Oh, that is great singing this morning. I'd like to have you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And while you're finding your place, let me mention that today, this very day, is the 40th wedding anniversary for Rod and Cindy Curtis. Now let's give them a hand. 40 years. You guys feel like standing up? Oh, he's behind me. Oh, there he is. There's Rod. Cindy's back there. She's a whole lot prettier than Rod. I told Rod this morning, hey, you're done with the wilderness. The 40 years is behind you. From now on, it's the promised land. But then I remembered there were a lot of battles to be fought in the promised land. So I don't know if that's good news or not. Matthew chapter 16. This morning we come to a passage where, in very basic terms, listen now, very basic terms, Jesus tells his disciples how a life of following him is to be lived. Now, before we get to our text, I want you to see 1 Peter 2 and verse 1, putting it up on the screen. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Now, as a child, I'm sure you remember playing Follow the Leader and Simon Says. And as a follower, we did whatever goofy thing the leader did, whether it was hopping on one foot or rubbing your head and your stomach at the same time. Now, the object of the game was to concentrate on the leader, keep our eyes on the leader, and imitate whatever movements he or she made. And you know, those games run pretty close to what Peter meant when he said we should follow in Christ's steps. Even when following him involves some form of suffering. Now, Jesus is our leader. We are his followers. His life provides the example that we must follow. And of course, the difference is this: following Jesus is not a game. It is really a life or death matter. There's another verse in 1 John 2:6, and it lays down the same instruction for living the Christian life. There John wrote, "Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did." And here John is talking about the very same thing. We must walk, that is, we must peripateo, live our lives just as Jesus lived his life. And I'm sure some of you will relate to this, but I remember a Sunday snowstorm when the accumulated snow was above the top of our boots. And we were at that time a family of 4 or 5 children. My dad, what did he do? He blazed a trail to the car and he told my brothers and sisters and me to step in his footprints. Literally, put our feet in his tracks. And that's the idea here. You know, walking as Jesus did is doing our best to follow his example and to put our feet in his tracks. Now, I probably don't need to tell you this, but some have gotten off the rails in their thinking about what it means to do this, and so they have retreated from society, they put on odd clothing, they let their facial hair grow, and they give away all their wealth. And they say, I'm living as Jesus lived. Yet, they do all this in an attempt to walk as Jesus did, but they're trying to copy all the externals about Jesus. And they often miss the point that is so clearly made in these verses before us this morning. Now, it's been a while since we studied Matthew's gospel together, so we want to take a moment to be reminded of where we are in the book and what's happening. For 3 years, Jesus had traveled from place to place doing good. Everything he said, everything he did proved that he is the one. He is the Messiah Israel had been waiting for. And yet those who led and represented the nation, they said no. They rejected him. He did not fit the profile of the conquering, kingdom-building Messiah they were looking for. And though his miracles were undeniable, the crowds were confused and they were uncertain about who Jesus is. But following their spiritual leaders, most of them came down on the side of unbelief and rejection. Chapter 16 opens with the scribes and the Pharisees demanding that Jesus prove himself by performing some spectacular sign. But Jesus knew their hearts, and so he refused. And even though it may seem counterintuitive to us, saving faith is not produced by spectacular demonstrations. Faith is really a matter of the human will responding to the divine word. And Jesus then warned his followers about the yeast, the contaminating influence of unbelief and unbelieving men like the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, having traveled north to Caesarea Philippi, Jesus then asked his disciples who people were saying he was. And after they told him that the people were saying that he was one of the prophets resurrected to life, Jesus said, "But you know, I'm interested in you. Who do you say that I am?" And as he did so often, Peter spoke for the 12 and he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Verse 18. And Jesus explained that Peter was blessed because he hadn't come to this conclusion on his own. God the Father had revealed this to Peter. And then Jesus went on to explain that he would build his church. And as an apostle, Peter, like a rock, would have a foundational role in the construction of the church. And the section ends with the divine authority that has been entrusted to God's people, the church. Now, the phrase in verse 21, "from that time on," signals a distinct change in the ministry of Jesus. The ministry to the crowds, basically, has now ended. And though Jesus would again address Israel's spiritual leaders, the main focus of his ministry from this point onward turns to his disciples. He is now teaching them. He is now preparing them. And though Jesus would repeatedly speak of his suffering and of the cross death that was ahead for him, the disciples struggled to understand and to believe that such things could actually happen to him. Well, point number one, and I really would like you to follow along on the sermon notes provided in the bulletin this morning. Number one, the footsteps of Jesus. Let me read 21 to 23. "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Well, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." And Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Did you ever recognize someone you know by name, but not fully realize who they were or what they did? You know, it happened to me during a college visit. The president of Washington Bible College introduced himself to me as Mr. Miles. And so I asked Mr. Miles if he had a position at the college. And with feigned humility, he said, "Well, yes," he says, "I'm a custodian here." Well, he wasn't dressed like a custodian, so I suspected he was something more than that, maybe a professor, I don't know. Not that there's anything wrong with being a custodian, Troy. So, you know, fun-loving guy that I am, I played along, and I said, "Well, Mr. Miles, I've noticed how clean you keep the place." Well, at that, President Miles cleared his throat, and he mutters sort of under his breath, "I'm the college president." Well, I knew who Mr. Miles was. I just didn't realize what he was. Peter had just made a stupendous confession. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Doctrinally, Peter was right on the money. He identified Jesus as the Messiah. The trouble was, neither Peter nor any of the disciples were in tune with what Jesus had come to do. And along with the nation, their idea of the Messiah was a conquering hero who would lead a revolution to throw off Roman domination, establish a utopian kingdom. Nothing was further from their thoughts than a Messiah who would suffer, a Messiah who would die, a Messiah who would then be raised to life again. They knew the name Jesus, but they didn't remember what his name meant. You remember, Matthew 1 and verse 21, the angel spoke to Joseph and said, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Jehovah saves is his name. But somehow, these disciples still didn't realize that the government that oppressed them was not as serious a threat as the sin that condemned them. They didn't realize that Jesus had come to resolve their sin problem, not their Caesar problem. And I have to say, still today, many Christians have this confused. You know, the ship is going down while many are playing shuffleboard on the deck. And we tend to get all worked up about politics when we ought to be worked up about the lost who need the Savior. I need an amen for that. So what Jesus told his disciples that day was met with resistance, and as you can see on the sermon notes, I've divided the content of verse 21 to 23 into five imperatives. Jesus is telling us what he must do. First, Jesus said he must go to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was the city of sacrifice. It was the city exalted by God, the city where God had chosen to reside and to meet with man. The temple was built on Mount Moriah, where centuries earlier, Abraham met with Melchizedek, the king of Salem. And on this sacred spot, Abraham's faith was tested when God asked him to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. But when Abraham raised the knife to slay his only son, the angel of the Lord stopped him. And today, we know that the angel of the Lord was in fact the pre-incarnate Christ, and the ram caught in the thicket was provided in the place of Isaac. Well, later, after the law was given, David conquered the Jebusites who inhabited Salem, which was then renamed Jerusalem, the city of peace. And that's kind of interesting because when you think of the perpetual conflict surrounding Jerusalem through history, no city has ever been less worthy of its name. How in the world is it a city of peace? But it will be someday. Because of the temple in Jerusalem was then built by David's son Solomon. And on its sacred altar, literally hundreds of thousands of animals were sacrificed to atone for the sins of God's people. Hence, it's the city of sacrifice. Yet each of these sacrifices pointed to the one ultimate final sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Remember, that's how John the Baptist introduced Jesus. But Israel refused to recognize the Lamb of God when he appeared. They were more interested in a powerful, conquering Messiah than a meek and lowly Messiah who would die for their sins. The official position out of Jerusalem was that Jesus was an imposter. He must be eliminated. He's threatening the peace. And so because of the hostilities awaiting him there, Jesus and his disciples avoided Jerusalem. And for a period of time, they moved through Galilee and Judea and Perea. And as we see in the first verses of chapter 16, this forced the religious leaders to come from Jerusalem to him, to where he was. And even now, Jesus was in Gentile territory, about 100 miles north of Jerusalem. But here Jesus said something distressing. He told his disciples he must go there. He must go to Jerusalem. He must return to the city where he was hated. And so as we think about this, we wonder, you know, could it be that Jerusalem's attitude toward Jesus has changed? Not at all. The hostility had turned to conspiracy. And Jesus knew the religious leaders were conspiring even then how they might kill him. Legally, of course. Would Jesus lead a rebellion when he got there? No. You remember, he offered himself peacefully. But the time was drawing near. Passover was just a short time away. Unlike all the previous Passovers since the time of Moses, this time, this Passover, the Lamb who is God would be sacrificed. The plan that God conceived before the creation of the world was about to unfold. With perfect insight, Jesus knew all about the suffering that awaited him at Jerusalem. And yet he told his disciples, he must go there. You know what the takeaway is? The takeaway is simply this. He loved us that much. He set his face toward Jerusalem, knowing what awaited him there, because he loved you and because he loved me. Second, Jesus said he must suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. You know, thanks to actor James Caviezel, we can begin to imagine the physical suffering that Jesus endured. We can visualize it. The blows and the beatings, the nails that pierced his hands and his feet, the spear that penetrated his side. Yeah, less known to us is the injustice and the emotional abuse that he suffered. Because Jesus is the perfect man, his suffering was more intense than it could be for any other man. You see, the one who loved more deeply than any other suffered the pain of rejection more deeply than any other. And it's important for us to remember that Jesus knew all of this beforehand. Nothing that happened outside the gates of Jerusalem came to him as a surprise. And third, Jesus said he must be killed. Unlike the story of Abraham and Isaac, there would be no last-minute reprieve, no stay of execution. God's hand would not be held back. There would be no substitutionary sacrifice for Jesus. There would be no ram caught in the thicket. Instead, Jesus would become the substitutionary sacrifice for us. He would die the death that we deserved. And then fourth, Jesus said he must be raised to life on the third day. Here Jesus tells his disciples that his death would not be the end of the story. You know, the disciples had witnessed hundreds of crucifixions. In fact, I read a number that during the lifetime of Christ, there may have been as many as 30,000 crucifixions in that vicinity. And so they were fully aware of what crucifixion was and the fact that nobody hung on a cross ever survived. But Jesus said he would be the exception. He would die, but then he would be raised to life on the third day. Now it's so true to life to see how slow the disciples were to take Jesus at his word. To believe that Jesus means what he says, and that Jesus says what he means. Well, a change comes in verse 22 and 23, and the word must doesn't appear as it did in verse 21. But you know, if we read between the lines, the sense of the word must is clearly here. But it's here in the negative. Here Jesus spoke to Peter, insisting that he must not be deterred by Satan or by any of his followers. Let me read 22 and 23 again. Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." And Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." You know, Peter's rebuke of the Lord Jesus seems like a rerun of Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus was tempted by Satan, tempted to grab the glory of the kingdom without the cross, tempted to sidestep the plan of God and to obey his voice instead of the voice of his father. And so poor Peter, you know, he's talking like a man whose vision is myopic, whose vision is clouded. He doesn't realize the power of the cross. He doesn't understand that the greatest outpouring of divine love was about to take place as Jesus was sacrificed on that cross. Just moments earlier, Peter confessed that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, he presumes to say, "Jesus, you do not know what you're doing. This shall never happen to you." You sense the irony there. And once again, Peter knew who Jesus was, but he didn't understand what Jesus had come to do. Here was a colossal case of mistaken identity. Peter was completely out of step with the redemptive program of God. And so Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Now, we shouldn't imagine that Peter was actually a personification of Satan, that Satan was had embodied Peter. You know, Peter was simply a man out of tune with God. Out of tune with God's program. He was a man thinking like a man who had been influenced by Satan and by human reasoning instead of by God. Now I want you to picture this if you can. Jesus was facing Peter when he said, "Get behind me, Satan." And since Peter was so influenced by Satan at that moment, it was as though Satan was standing between Jesus and Peter, between them. And though Peter didn't realize what was happening, he was following Satan instead of following Jesus. And so Jesus said, "Get out of the way. Get behind me where you belong." Peter, your place is to be a follower, not a leader. Not yet. Now, we read this and we say, is such a thing possible? I mean, things like this still happen. Is it possible to be so influenced by someone or something or even by Satan other than Christ? Well, just listen to Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. "As for you," speaking to us before we were saved, "as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." Notice, who did we follow before we were saved? We were following the ways of the world. We were following the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And then written to believers who tended to be somewhat contentious and were guilty of evil speaking, James 3:15 says, "Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil." You know, Satan's main objective is to influence and, in effect, to come between human beings and Christ. And when he energizes the future world ruler, he is called the Antichrist or the instead of Christ. And whether saved or unsaved, Satan wants to turn our minds against the things of God. And at that moment, Satan had gained control over Peter's thoughts. And that's a frightening thing. Peter was Satan's spokesman. The point is this: the response of the Lord Jesus proved that he must not be deterred by Satan or even by his followers. Peter didn't know what he was saying or doing. And this was nothing new for Peter, you know. But if Jesus had followed Peter's advice, there would be no church. If Jesus had followed Peter's advice, we couldn't be saved today. Can you imagine that? Speaking in the flesh under Satan's influence, Peter opposed the salvation God had planned from before creation. How wrong can we be when we aren't following Jesus? We can be this wrong. terrible, godless things have been done with good intentions by people who were guided by influences that are not from God. Well, then we transition to the footsteps of followers, verse 24 to 26. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" So having just told his disciples, what he must do, Jesus then tells his disciples what they must do. Everything Jesus had been teaching his disciples led up to this. Matthew 4 and verse 19, Jesus said, "Come, follow me." He urged men to follow him again in Matthew chapter 8 and then Matthew chapter 9. And then in Matthew 10, 25, Jesus explained that following him means having a life that's changed to be like his life. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. And then in chapter 10, verse 37 to 39, Jesus said, "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So when we get to this point, there's really nothing new about Christ's command to follow him. What is new, however, is the clear explanation of where following his footsteps would lead. And so with verse 21 to 23 as the basis or the example, Jesus proceeds to outline the cost of true discipleship or the terms by which the Christian life is to be lived. Now, first of all, Jesus said, "If any would come after me," so we who believe must come after Jesus, verse 24. And the meaning of "come after" is really uncomplicated. It's very simple. It has to do with rank. Jesus must be first. He must have the preeminence. He must be the leader. He must be the final authority in our lives. We must never presume to lead him or ask him to follow us. We must come after him. Now, to the crowd of unbelievers in Mark chapter 8 and verse 34, to come after means to trust Jesus for salvation. But to believers, including the 12 disciples, "come after me" is really a call to obedience. It's a call to submit to Christ's lordship, to make him Lord and number one in our lives. And the perfect example of what "come after" means is the way Jesus consistently submitted to his Father's lead. And we think especially of the garden where he prayed and said, "Nevertheless, thy will be done, not my will." Well, second, we who believe must deny ourselves. And this is the most essential requirement of discipleship. The word "deny" is from aparneomai, which means to completely disown. It means to separate oneself from someone else. And this same word was used later in Matthew 26 when Peter denied any relationship to Jesus. And yet this particular word doesn't mean to deny someone else. It refers to denying ourselves. We are to utterly disown the sinful person we were before we trusted Christ to save us. The self that Jesus referred to is the natural, sinful, rebellious self that is at the center of every fallen human being. Self-denial is saying no to instincts and impulses and patterns that once governed our lives. This is essential. This is basic. Third, we who believe must take up his cross. Now, a great deal of confusion about what this means can be avoided if we simply consider the historical context. To the people that Jesus was speaking to, the people of that day, a wooden crossbeam was a concrete and vivid reality. And as I mentioned earlier, historians say that thousands of dissidents and criminals were crucified under Roman authority during the lifetime of Christ. So there was no fuzziness in the minds of those who heard Jesus say this about what a cross was. And just as we have become painfully aware of what beheading is, I could have lived my whole life without seeing that. The people of that day were well acquainted with crucifixion. There was no mystery about it. There was no spiritualizing. There was no watering down of what the cross signified. The disciples who first heard this imperative understood that Jesus meant they must be willing to take up their cross and to begin a death march. And by the way, Luke adds the word, take up his cross daily. This is something we're to do repetitiously, day by day. To be Christ's disciple involves a willingness to suffer the injustice, the indignities, the pain, even death, like a condemned criminal. And to confirm this, listen to 1 Peter 4, 12 to 14. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. We must take up his cross. And then fourth, we must follow Jesus, verse 24. Now to follow Jesus describes a life of loyal obedience, where his pattern of life becomes our own. It's being changed to be like him. And just as Jesus surrendered himself to do his Father's will, it's a life where our will is surrendered to his will. Remember the warning Jesus gave in Matthew 7, 21. There he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is heaven. You see, our faith is proved genuine, not by words that we say, but by actions, by what we do. And it may involve going to places where we don't want to go. It may involve saying what others don't want to hear. It may involve doing things we wouldn't naturally want to do. But we must follow Jesus. And then finally, verse 25 and 26 explains that we must not allow ourselves to be deterred by self-preservation or fleshly desires. Let me read 25 and 26 again. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, here Jesus alerts his disciples to two specific temptations that can prevent us from following in his steps. You know what the first one is? Self-preservation. Or the drive to play it safe at all costs. Self-preservation is a very natural instinct, but listen, it must be set to the curb in order to follow Christ. You know, I caused a small firestorm in my former church, and that's going back almost 35 years ago. The mistake I made was simply this. I phoned to ask our elderly church moderator if he would care to join me as I made a visit to a patient at Cleveland Clinic. That's what I did. That's my sin. Well, he agreed, and we arranged a time to go. Before I left the house to pick him up, however, I received a call from his daughter. In sheer panic, she told me that she felt Cleveland Clinic was in a neighborhood that was too dangerous for her father. She painted a picture of bullets whizzing through the air, streets crawling with muggers. She didn't come out and say this, but my immediate takeaway was this: who cares if the pastor gets shot? I mean, that's his job. The next call I received, because that wasn't the end, the next call I received was the moderator's wife. And she is in passionate agreement with her daughter. Finally, the moderator called and he said, "Pastor, I better not go with you. Because as we all know, when mama ain't happy, nobody happy." Well, you know, I was absolutely stunned. I was absolutely stunned. Boy, did I want to climb up on a soapbox and do some preaching about God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power, love, and a sound mind. But I couldn't do that. Pastors have to be diplomatic. The match that lit this whole firestorm was simply this. I had asked a fellow believer to make a hospital call with me. Now that is a dramatic example, but self-preservation can be paralyzing. It has been paralyzing to young people who have wanted to serve the Lord, felt called to serve the Lord, and travel to a foreign field, and their parents say, no, we don't want that for you. It can be paralyzing for individuals who are afraid to step out and try something new and different. I've never done that before. I couldn't do that. The instinct to play it safe sidelines many Christians from doing the will of God. Now, I'm no hero in this, but I have to admit, each time I think about taking another trip to Russia, I have to pray my way out of the anxiety. It scares me. It unnerves me. I feel way out of my comfort zone. Now, here's the thing. You cannot play it safe while denying yourself, taking up your cross, or following Jesus. You can't do that. These cannot be done at the same time. Following Jesus requires a willingness to take the risk of being misunderstood, the risk of feeling inadequate, the risk of being unappreciated, the risk of being unfriended, and the risk of maybe even putting your life on the line. And yet a lot of Christians are playing it safe. Well, the second temptation that prevents us from following in Christ's step is a fleshly desire. Verse 26 is the verse that God's Spirit used to lead my father to Christ. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, that day, my father realized he was chasing after all the wrong things. Things that could never satisfy. Things that were empty. Things that were temporary. Things that were subject to be lost or stolen or used up. And he realized the little that he had to offer God was nothing when compared to all that God had already given to him. And so in down-to-earth terms, do you know what Jesus did in verse 25 and 26? He laid the cards on the table face up. And he spoke candidly. He spoke honestly about what really matters in life. He wanted his disciples then and now to realize what it costs to be his follower. And he wants us to understand the paradox that true life is only found when we surrender our lives to him. Have you done that? Are you doing that? The church in America, I believe, is chock full of believers who in practice have dodged these verses. You know, we tend to play it safe while pursuing comfort and things instead of Christ's kingdom and his righteousness. While salvation is free, and you'll never hear me say otherwise, discipleship or a life of following Jesus is costly. To deny self, to take up our cross, to follow Jesus costs everything. Well, Paul summed up discipleship in light of Christ's sacrifice for us in 2 Corinthians 5:15. And he died for all,
that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Now, time only allows me to read the last two verses. They contain a promise and they contain sort of a mystery. And to get in on the conversation about these verses, you'll have to come back tonight at 6 o'clock, okay? 6 o'clock, we'll be right out there. I hope you'll join us. But I've called the third point the footnote of certain victory. Let me read. For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. That 28th verse is the mystery. Eight words in these final verses explain why walking in the steps of Jesus is entirely worthwhile. It makes sense to walk in the steps of Jesus. And the words are these: the Son of Man is going to come. Amen? That's why it makes sense to deny yourself and to take up your cross and follow Jesus. He is coming someday. The Palm Sunday King, who was rejected, who was crucified, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, where today he's seated at the right hand of his Father. And yet he is coming again. His utter selflessness and suffering was rewarded by God the Father with exaltation and with glory. His promise to all who follow him is this: behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. And I am convinced the main question, the criteria that determines who gets what in terms of reward, is this question that Jesus will ask: did you follow in my steps? Did you walk as I walked? Let's bow our heads and our hearts together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And these words here are very plain, very simple. They shouldn't be confused by any of us. You've told us what it means to live out the Christian life, what it means to follow you. And how I pray that we would take even these sermon notes home and compare our lives with what Jesus said is required of us who love you and believe in you, who have experienced your salvation, who desire to follow you. Help us, Lord, to be honest as we make this assessment, to confess where we have failed to follow as we ought, and to, by your Spirit, make the appropriate adjustments, changes in our lifestyle, the necessary reordering of our priorities, that we might walk as Jesus walked. We love you, Lord. We appreciate all that you've done. Makes us sad to think that so many misunderstood you and rejected you when you offered yourself as king. And yet we pray that that would not be true of us, but that we would embrace you fully as our Lord, our Savior, and our coming King. For we pray in your precious and holy name. Amen.